Well, good morning. I ask you to open a Bible this morning, book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. Going to read from there to get started this morning. So hopefully you have a Bible or something on a device that you can access. Romans chapter 6 is where we're going to start this morning. I encourage you to find that so that you can follow along. Bible gives us a lot of facts and truths, realities about what God has done in history. He created the world. He brought his people out of Egyptian slavery. He chose Abraham. He sent his only begotten son into the world. He was named Jesus of Nazareth. He died an awful death on the cross, was raised for the forgiveness of our sins. One of the other things the Bible does, though, besides simply giving us facts, information about what God has done, or even facts in terms of commands, what God wants us to do, one of the other things that the Bible does is it tries to actually tie these stories and these events and these commandments together so that we can see a purpose. And we can see unity in what God has done and what God is up to. It's in one sense, it's a long-term project for all of us as we read and study the Bible to try to put all these pieces of the puzzle together, to not just know the individual pieces and parts of what God has revealed, but to see the big picture of who God is, of what he wants, of what he's up to at the largest possible level. But this morning, the time that we have together, I do want to go back and I want to look at one easily overlooked theme, one easily overlooked aspect of how God, especially this morning, we're going to use Paul. He used the Apostle Paul to help us understand how seemingly separate things actually fit together. But to do that, I've asked you to open your Bible. We want to begin this morning, Romans chapter 6. I want to read for a little bit, starting in verse 12. Have your Bible? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present yourselves to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. That's a stunning phrase, those who have been brought from death to life. We don't think in such stark terms very often. We don't think about what we were before Christ and what we are afterwards. We don't think about what we were and our fate because it's so awful to contemplate, and what we are now because of the grace of God through Jesus. And yet there is Paul putting it as bluntly as possible. We are those who have been brought from death to life. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of righteousness, or of obedience which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have now become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now you present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit, and look at this now, look at what he says, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. It's sometimes challenging to see when we're not listening to God, when we're not following his word, when we've not been captivated by his vision of reality. But think about what Paul is saying to those who now know better, to those whose eyes have been opened by the gospel. What were you getting out of your sinful life in the past? Really, what were you getting? Maybe some pleasure temporarily, but often consequences followed. Promiscuous sex leads to broken relationships. Substance abuse leads to ill health. We ruin our bodies through the sins that we commit. We ruin relationships through the sins that we commit. We make it impossible to be joyful or peaceful or to actually have the things that so many people seek. Paul points out there was no real fruit that you were getting out of the things you were now ashamed. Instead, the end of those things is death. Ruined lives in the present and eternal loss in the end. But now that you have been set free from sin, he goes on, verse 22, and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and in its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Truth of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know what problems you think you have in your life this morning, what you're going through Monday through Saturday, maybe what burdens you bear even in this assembly this morning in the privacy of your own heart that you're struggling and pushing to the side so that you can worship your Creator in spirit and truth. I have no idea what each of you may be bearing individually, what you think your real problems may be, be they financial, be they workplace, be they marital, be they children and parents, struggles at home. I have no idea what each of you individually may be bearing, but I will tell you something this morning, ladies and gentlemen. No matter what intermediate problems you may be bearing, what Paul reminds us of is the real problem that each of us has to deal with, that each of us faces, is sin leading to death. And everything else may be a symptom of sin in our lives, these other problems, these other burdens we bear that we maybe, again, are struggling to push out of our minds for just a few minutes this morning. Those problems may be fruits of sin, or they may be fruits of just living in a fallen world in which time and chance happen to all, and sometimes job loss happens and financial reversals happen and bad health diagnoses happen, and that's just part of life in a world cursed by sin. It's not necessarily that your sin has brought you to grief, but that the sinfulness of the world in total has brought us all and will bring us all eventually to grief. After all, that's really the essence of the story of the first Adam that God made in his own image, placed him and the first woman, Eve, in the garden. You remember the story. They eat of the forbidden fruit. Sin is unleashed. Death begins to reign as they are driven out of the garden and the ability to eat of the tree of life. And so the fact of the matter is that what happens in the book of Genesis is the refrain becomes, and he died. Certainly that's what happens even by the end of Genesis chapter 4. Here we are just a page or two past the God's beautiful intention for humanity and the original immortality that man had in the garden. But sin has now entered the world through Adam's sin and Eve's sin. And sin spreads, and by the end of Genesis chapter 4, in those genealogies, people are dying. And you go into Genesis chapter 5, and people are dying. And then you come to Genesis chapter 6, and sin is so bad that God decides he needs to purge the world of sin. And so he sends a flood to obliterate all flesh except for the 8 souls who got on the ark. And now a whole lot of people are dying all at once. And you keep on going through the story, and eventually God begins to try to pick up the pieces with that covenant he makes with Abraham. But even Abraham dies, and then he passes on the promises to his son Isaac, and Isaac dies, and so Isaac passes on the promises to his son Jacob. You know what happens to Jacob? Yeah, you do. He dies too, and he passes those promises on to his sons. And you know what literally the very last verse of the book of Genesis in chapter 50 and verse 26 says? That Joseph, who becomes in a sense the firstborn of Jacob, and Joseph died at the age of 110 years. That's how the book of Genesis ends, folks. A book that began in glory and wonder and majesty. A world created, beautiful and perfect. God declaring everything good. And at the end of that creation process, God saying, behold, it was very good. That's how Genesis starts. And Genesis starts with man and woman in naked innocence, eating of the tree of life, or having the ability, the opportunity to eat of the tree of life and live forever. And by the end of the book, all we see is death as far as the eye can see. Because that's our real problem. Not what we deal with Monday through Friday in the workplace. Not those troublesome teachers at school, those unfair graders, and not all the social drama that we may have in our life. Not those who mistreat us as we go through our daily existence. The real problem we have, ladies and gentlemen, is sin and death. And so you go to later in the book, you go to Romans chapter 1, where Paul, reflecting upon the condition of the human race and its dire condition. And you know this passage. It's a familiar one to many of us. It's one of the most stark descriptions in all the Bible of the, not just sinfulness, but the depravity that comes from the sin, the depravity of the human condition. Romans chapter 1. Where Paul speaks of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. And what Paul begins to do is, and it's important to notice Paul's argument, the nature of his argument here. He starts in verse 20 and he references creation. And God in this text becomes the creator. There's lots of terms in the Bible for God, but in Romans chapter 1, to emphasize how far we have fallen, Paul wants to speak about creation, creator, and nature. To emphasize how bad things have gotten. And that's important. This is Romans chapter 1. Where did we start this morning? Romans chapter 6, where Paul talks about sin and how by God's grace we've been lifted out of it in Christ. But the beginning of that book, Romans, Paul wants us to understand just how bad it is. And so one of the things that Paul does that is perhaps most famous and familiar to many of us is this is one of the strong passages in the Bible where, especially down around verse 26 or so, Paul emphasizes the sinfulness of homosexuality, that God gave them over to the degrading passions. Women exchanged the natural function. See, we've left behind creation. We're not following the creator. And so natural functions, created functions, have been abandoned. What makes us male and female uniquely in our bodies, that's been abandoned. And so the women exchanged the natural function for that was as unnatural. And in the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. But here's what you've got to understand, ladies and gentlemen. Here's what you've got to understand. Part of what Romans 1 is saying is how far we've fallen from the first Adam. The first Adam starts in the garden, but we, by this point in the story, under the reign of sin that first Adam has let loose, we have lost understanding of what creation is even for. That's what he's really saying in Romans 1. We don't even know what nature is anymore. We don't understand the natural use of things anymore. And so in refusing the creator, that's his language when you go back up, to verses 21 and 22 and 23. Because we have refused the creator and instead decided to worship creatures, most particularly ourselves, we lose all purpose and meaning in life. That's why everybody is so miserable. That's why Paul is saying back in Romans chapter 6, really, what fruit did you get living in sin in the world? Don't you understand how miserable everybody is? Now you can see it. Now you have a key to understanding why doing what you want and doing what you think will make you happy leads to such misery. It's because our desires, unredeemed by Christ, lead to sin. And sin leads to death. And that's why we're so miserable. So many people don't realize that. And so Paul in Romans 1 here is reminding us that when we abandon the Creator, we have no guidance in how to live. We have no idea how to rightly use our bodies or our existence or identities. Humans individually and collectively begin to break down into the merely animalistic, violent, and guided only by unthinking instinct instead of God-like will in choosing what is right. And Paul brings up homosexuality not because it's the worst of the worst, but simply as an example, as a symptom of what happens when people individually or a society collectively gets to a point in its rebellion against its creator. Sin is so rampant that we no longer even understand what it means to be Adam, to be humans, to be made in the image of God, to have purpose, to be made male and female because certain functions God designed to work in certain ways. We lose all of that. And of course, the ultimate example of that is Sodom and Gomorrah. But it's interesting in the Bible that in Sodom and Gomorrah, when you hear of those cities, of course, we most immediately think of the sexual depravity, especially when the men of Sodom wanted to assault the angels that God had sent to that city. But the truth of the matter is that part of what the Old Testament even wants us to understand is that the sin of Sodom goes beyond the homosexuality. Again, like Paul is showing in Romans 1 here, homosexuality is just a symptom of a society that has already lost its way in even more fundamental ways. And so in Ezekiel chapter 16, for instance, beginning of verse 48, God says this. He says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom," and he's talking to his people, keep in mind when he says this. He says to his people, "Your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done." And why can he say that, by the way? He can say that because Sodom didn't have the revelation that Israel did. And so Israel's rebellion is heightened because God has spoken to Israel in a way that he didn't speak to Sodom, didn't absolve Sodom of its sin, because again, there's enough in nature to tell you certain things are right and certain things are wrong. God built the world in such a way that it can reveal at least some things about right and wrong. But God goes on in Ezekiel, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom." Listen now, it's not the list you would expect. "She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, and did not aid the poor and the needy, but instead they became haughty and did an abomination before me." And of course, the abomination before me is most certainly probably what happened to the angels in the story we know in Genesis. But ladies and gentlemen, understand that homosexual sin that we remember Sodom for was, again, the symptom of this other rot that God is speaking about in Ezekiel. It was already a society that had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease. It was a proud society that had grocery stores packed full of food and on-demand video. They had all they could eat, and they were lazy with their leisure. Sound familiar? This is how societies go. Nothing new about that. And so we forget sometimes that back in Genesis 18, this part of the story that comes before Genesis 19, where the angels, where the men of Sodom attempted to assault the angels, that God has already said to Abram, "The outcry from Sodom has come to me." The outcry, what's he talking about? Already there were problems in Sodom even before the attempted assault on the angels. And so Genesis 18 and verse 16, the men set out from there. They looked down towards Sodom. Abram went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abram what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." And so the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave." See, God has already recognized that there's a problem in Sodom. The sin of Sodom has already gotten God's attention and his intention to destroy it. "Shall I hide from Abraham what I intend to do?" And that's why Abram has to intercede and ask God to spare Sodom. If he can find 50 men, well, that was too many. And they whittled down and they whittled down, finally 10 men. And what the text implies is even 10 weren't to be found. And so the angels go to Sodom to get Lot out because destruction is already decreed. Not because the angels were assaulted, but because God has already had it with Sodom. Granted, there are texts in the Bible that tie Sodom and sexual sin. I doubt that their attempted rape of the angels was the first time such sexual sins happened in that city. But it does not change the basic dynamic of the story, that first comes pride and excess and lazy leisure, and then comes creatures who worship themselves in their pride, forget their creator, no longer know what nature is for anymore, and thus comes the disaster. And so part of what makes spiritual death is the losing of our humanity. That we become like the animals and we don't even know it. Some of you may remember that movie probably about 20 years ago, M. Night Shyamalan's famous movie, Sixth Sense. Spoiler alert, but you've had 20 years to see it. Remember the great twist and reversal in that movie is when the little boy says, "I see dead people walking around like regular people." That's the boy's little psychic gift. He sees the souls of the departed walking around among the living. "I see dead people walking around like regular people. They don't see each other. They only see what they want to see. They don't know they're dead." And ladies and gentlemen, every Monday morning, you and I walk out our door to go to school, to go to work, or to go to whatever obligations we have to fulfill for the day. That is literally the world that we walk out into. A world full of Romans 1 people, spiritually dead people, walking around all the same. It's regular daily life. Seeing only what they want to see and not knowing that they are dead in their trespasses and sins. Which brings us to the story of the second Adam. If that is what the spread of the first Adam's sin has wrought, and all of us bear our own guilt in that sin because all of us make choices that participated in various ways and thus dehumanize ourselves. Maybe not as badly as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, at least as we reckon these things. But we debase ourselves in sin nonetheless. Then comes the story of the second Adam. Now I'm in Romans chapter 5. Have your Bible. Romans chapter 5, begin reading. I want to begin reading in verse 12. Apostle Paul says this. Verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," who's the man he's talking about? Adam. The first Adam. "Just as sin came into the world through the one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men." Why? Because all sinned. Everybody who lives past the age of moral accountability willingly at some point chooses to sin. We all sin, and so we all justly deserve the spiritual death that we face. Verse 14, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam." Listen now, "who was a type or a shadow of the one to come." This is Paul's huge point here. If you're somebody who's given to underlining or circling or marking in your Bible, that's the line that you underline or mark or circle in your Bible this morning. That there was a coming one. That Adam was a type of the one who was to come. That Adam's failure and unleashing sin in the world, a sin that we all fall to, like a contagious disease that spreads so virulently that we all fall to ourselves in the end. If that's what Adam has released, then he was just a type or a shadow of another Adam, another human whose life would have immense ramifications as well. Who is that human? Well, anytime the Bible wants to talk about a coming one, who's it always talking about? Jesus. He's the second Adam. Another man, another human whose life has immense ramifications for the entire human race. And so dropping down now, verse 17, Paul puts it this way. He says, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So if Adam released sin, and we all rightly suffer spiritual death because of that sin, then God says, "Here, I will send another man who, because he consistently makes the right choices and never does sin, therefore is a worthy successor to Adam in terms of what I originally intended." And that's why through his righteous act of obedience, and what's the most righteous act of obedience that Jesus did? He did lots of obedience to God throughout his ministry, but what's the singular great act of righteousness? The ultimate act of obedience. When he went to the cross, and as he goes to the cross, crucially, what does he say in that second garden, the Garden of Gethsemane? "Not my will," what? "But thine be done." The Gospels make very clear that Jesus, in one sense, did not want to suffer. Who would? Who would want to endure what he faced? So why does he do it? Because he knows that the will of God for his individual human life, the reason he has come into the world, is to be the perfect sacrifice for human sin. And so he stands that night in the darkness of a fallen world in another garden and says to his Father, "Not my will, but thine be done." And so the second Adam succeeds where the first Adam failed, because of complete submission to the will of God. And we have disobedience in one garden being undone by obedience in a second. And so, for as Romans 5 and verse 19, or excuse me, 5 and verse 18, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience will many be made righteous." And so this is the story of Jesus. He is the second Adam. He comes into the world to undo what the first Adam did. The first Adam unleashed death. The second Adam defeats death at the cross. And so that's the great accomplishment. And because of that, what Colossians teaches us, and some of you remember or read this passage or remember this passage, part of what Colossians and Paul then teach us is that he really is now the true image of God as a human being. Colossians 1, I begin reading in verse 13. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." But do you hear that? He is the image of the invisible God. Adam, the first Adam, was supposed to be the image bearer of God. But what did he do? He sinned. He cracked the image. Jesus, in his humanity, is the image of the invisible God. Finally, somebody, some human being, does what God always wanted when he made man. He's the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. You hear that? He is the firstborn from the dead. He broke the power of death. That's what his one act of righteousness did. He now offers us, the second Adam does, eternal life, not through the eating of a tree, but now in one sense, through obedience to him, part of that obedience being to eat his flesh and to drink his blood, and in so doing, symbolically take his life into ours. That's what we have. That's the story of the Bible in a nutshell. And so in closing this morning, call this a tale of two Adams, may I make two quick observations. Number one, there's a sense in which you have never really met a fully human person because of sin. Each of us only bears the cracked image of God. Some, by their persistence in sin, as Romans 1 describes, have even maybe in one sense, or are at risk of forfeiting the divine image altogether, as they reduce themselves to mere animals, creatures forgetting their creator. And so the challenge of our lives, ladies and gentlemen, is to follow then the one true human being and thus recover our humanity. As Paul put it so well in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." That's how we find our humanity again. The one true image bearer of God in the human race, Jesus of Nazareth, shows us how it's done. And so what we do is we imitate Christ. And secondly, this morning, the only real problem you have is death and what to do about it. You know, there are so many religious teachers out there who strip mine the Bible for proof texts and verses out of context to make it somehow as though God is about giving you your best life now. A lot of us sometimes, let's be honest, we have an appetite for that kind of teaching. We want the suffering to go away now. We wish that the Bible were somehow a crack the code kind of book, full of life hacks, so that we don't have to endure the time and chance that happened to all, so that we don't have to suffer for righteousness' sake. The truth of the matter is your problem is not your financial problem or your educational problem or your workplace problem or any other problem. Your only real problem is death and what to do about it. C.S. Lewis, in a famous lecture that became an essay called Learning in Wartime, wrote this about 80 years ago in some of the darkest days in Britain of World War II. Lewis said, but there is no question of death or life for any of us. He was trying to put the dark days of World War II, the days of the Blitz, days when Britain wasn't sure whether they would be invaded or whether they'd be speaking German in a few years. And so death was on a lot of people's mind, but Lewis reminds us that the truth of the matter is that's always the question in peace as well as in war. There is no question of death or life for any of us, only a question of this death or of that. Of a machine gun bullet now or a cancer 40 years later? What does war do to death? It certainly doesn't make it more frequent. 100% of us die, and the percentage cannot be increased. It puts several deaths earlier, but I hardly suppose that that is what we fear. Certainly when the moment comes, it will make little difference how many years we have behind us when it's our time to die. Does it increase our chance of a painful death? I doubt it. As far as I can find out, what we call natural death is usually preceded by suffering. A battlefield death is one of the very few places where one has a reasonable prospect of dying with no pain at all, ironically. Does it decrease our chances of dying at peace with God? I cannot believe it. If active military service does not persuade a man to prepare for death, what conceivable concatenation of circumstances would? Yet war does do something to death. It forces us to remember it. The only reason why the cancer at 60 or the paralysis at 75 does not bother us is that we forget them. War makes death real to us. And that would have been regarded as one of its blessings by most of the great Christians of the past. They thought it good for us to always be aware of our mortality. I am inclined to think they were right. And all I can say this morning is amen to that. Nothing else really matters until we solve not the so-called matters of life and death, as the old cliche goes, but the problem of life and death itself. You want to get serious with someone? Ask them if they think they're going to live forever. Ask them if they think they're going to live forever. And then ask them if they know they'll die. And everybody admits it intellectually. But what are you and I doing in light of it? In some ways, our view of salvation is too thin and too shallow. Forgiveness of sins is a means to avoiding hell, not an end in and of itself. Because the end and goal of life, going back to Genesis, was not just not to burn. It was to dwell in God's presence forever, to see his face, to walk with him, to hear his voice, and to do it all and to naked in a sense of right relationship with him. That's the essence of salvation. That's what it means to be fully human, to be what God created you and me to be when he made us in his image. To be in full relationship with a creator who loves me and has spared no expense short of taking away my own free will, to get me back into that relationship with him. The first Adam failed, so God himself became the second Adam so that I can have that relationship. The God who has marshaled all the wisdom and power of deity itself to banish sin, to break death, and restore abundant life, so desperately wants each and every one of us here this morning to rightly bear his image and dwell with him forever. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know about you, but I don't want a mansion on a hilltop. What I want is relationship with my Maker. I want to be with the God who, because of sin, has said in Scripture that no one can see my face and live, who through Christ has offered us the opportunity to see his face forever and ever. What about you this morning? If you're here this morning and you are not a child of God, this song that Hunter's about to lead us in is your opportunity to get right with your Maker. If you're ready to confess your faith in Jesus on the basis of your understanding of who he is and what he's done, we'd be happy to hear that confession. And before these gathered witnesses and repenting of your sins, you can be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins this morning. Maybe you're a child of God already and your need is simply to get back right with your Creator. You are once again falling into the world. Christians of all people should know there's no fruit, there's nothing to gain in that old wretched world of death and suffering. If you need to get your life right with God in some way, whatever it may be, and we can help you with it, why don't you share that right now as we stand.